Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke 23. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 43 this morning. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So far the reading of God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Does the name Francis Chek Jarecki mean anything to any of you history buffs? Francis Chek was a Polish Air Force pilot when it was under the control of the USSR in the 1950s. And so as such, he was viewed as an enemy of this nation. He was an enemy of the United States and its allies. But on March the 5th, 1953, he flew his MiG-15 plane to Denmark, where he sought asylum, or where he sought the protection, the safety of the United States of America and its forces who were stationed there. And so Francis Chek Jarecki, once an enemy of the United States of America, spent the rest of his days serving as an intelligence officer for the United States. He informed them as to the capabilities of the aircraft of the USSR. Now, his life is not entirely different from what our passage shows taking place within the soul of one man. There is an army of evildoers arrayed against Christ in this passage. I hope you get that impression as you read through it, how the whole of the city seems to have turned against Christ and is mocking Christ and is deriding Christ and is rooting for His death. But there is one who turns aside. There is an army of evildoers arrayed against Christ, but there is one who turns in faith to Christ. And so what we see in this passage this morning is that the evildoer is condemned by God as his enemy, but at the same time is offered complete redemption when he turns to Christ in faith. And so we want to see two things that support this doctrine this morning. We want to see first the condemnation of the evildoer, and then we want to see the salvation of the evildoer. We want to see that the evildoer is condemned by God as his enemy, but is offered complete redemption when he turns to Christ in faith. And in verses 26 through 31, we want to see the condemnation of the evildoer. And in verses 32 through 43, we want to see the salvation of the evildoer. So let's begin by studying the condemnation of the evildoer as it's recorded in our passage here today. Before we begin with verse 26, I want to back up and remind ourselves about what's happened immediately preceding. We have seen the kings of the earth, Pilate, Herod, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the rulers of the people of Israel, all uniting in their rebellion against God. All of them, in a sense, as we saw last Lord's Day, fulfilling what's described in Psalm 2, how the kings of the earth take counsel together and delight themselves in this rebellion to shake off the bonds of God, to cast the cords of the Lord and His anointed from themselves. And so we have seen this united effort of the kings of the earth to bring the Lord and His anointed to shame. And in the final analysis, Pilate bears much of the responsibility. He, of the governor of the Romans, handed Christ over to the will of the Jewish leaders. He, in essence, yielded to the squeaky wheel, didn't he? The Jewish leaders weren't going to go away, and instead of dealing with a riot, instead of being a just judge, Pilate became a pragmatist. And he said, well, this will work better for me in governing this particular region. So he hands Jesus over to be delivered over to the will of the Jews. That's Luke's simple description in verse 25. Of course, other Gospels give us more information about what happened to Christ as he was carried off into the hands of the Jews. In Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter, the 15th verse, it says there that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. Having scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. So Mark, right before Jesus is handed over to his crucifixion, records that Jesus has been scourged. And beyond that, in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, it says there that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This is, of course, when Pilate is still making his appeal to the Jewish people. Pilate is still appealing here that Jesus would be spared. And you remember last week how he said, I found nothing, this man was guilty of nothing, so let me punish him and release him. And so it seems like he followed through on that word. He was hoping to placate the Jewish people, and so he scourged Jesus while he was still hoping to release him, and then he scourged Jesus as he handed him over to be crucified. Now that's significant as we come to verse 26, as we understand why Jesus needed Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Because the scourging at the hands of the Romans was significant in and of itself. What the Romans would do is they would take a string of cords, maybe nine or fewer, and within these leather cords they would tie sharp pieces of metal, either iron or zinc, and they would flay the back of the person who was being convicted. And you can imagine the amount of damage that this would do to somebody's back. Now, the goal of the Roman scourging was not rehabilitation. The goal of the Roman scourging was to leave the one being punished half dead. Many people died because of the scourging that they received at the hands of the Roman. And Jesus received two. In fact, the job of the centurion, the commander of the army, who was supervising the scourging at the hand of the soldiers, his job was not to count, as would be the case in the Jewish system. You remember Paul describing for us how on many occasions he received 40 lashes minus one. That was because the Jewish people counted their lashes and restrained the punishment by the number. The Romans didn't operate on a basis of number. The Romans operated on the condition of the one receiving the blow. So the centurion's job at the scourging was simple. Stop the scourging before the prisoner dies. That was his only task. And Jesus, again, received two of these scourgings before he went to the cross. And so he was exceedingly weak as he walked to his own execution. He was so weak, in fact, that he could not carry his own cross. And so Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service by the soldiers. Jesus' back is torn. It's bleeding. It would have been deep cuts all along his back. He would have been in agony as he walked towards Golgotha, as he walked towards the place of his crucifixion. And you see in verse 27 that a great multitude followed him as he went there. And there were also women who were mourning for him as they went on their way. This is the same crowd that cried out for him to become their king. Now they're following him to see his crucifixion. And Jesus, as he hears these women weep for him, he turns to them and he uses it as a part of his mission, that part of the mission that warns one last time the enemies of Christ, what will become of them. You see, these women, they see Jesus, but they only see him as a man. Their grief for Christ is not entirely inappropriate as they see him in his suffering. But in a sense, their grief for Christ is misplaced. And that's what Jesus says to them in verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. What do the women see? What do the daughters of Jerusalem see? They see Jesus in his humiliation. They see Jesus in his suffering. They see Jesus in agony because of the whips of the Roman soldiers have made him suffer so tremendously. And they weep for him. But they don't see that he is this far away from his exaltation. They don't see that he's this far away from the beginning of the manifestation of the glory that will be fulfilled when he returns on the clouds of heaven and judges all his enemies. They don't see his exaltation. And so Jesus is saying to them, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me because my glory is sure. My glory is coming. But weep for yourselves. Weep for this city because this city has manifestly established itself as an enemy of the Messiah sent to them. And so what will happen to them? When Christ returns, his enemies will be judged. And so he is warning. He is giving a warning one last time to the people of Jerusalem. He is saying to them, this is the start of your trouble. This is the start of your agony. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to stay on the ocean. You get a beach house and you stay on the ocean. One of the amazing things of staying on the ocean is that you can see those late afternoon thunderstorms gather over the water and come to you. You can observe them coming. And sometimes when the rain's falling, you can see that wall of rain coming. And it's a great advantage to us as parents because we can say to our kids, okay, kids, gather up all your stuff. We need to go inside now. But you can see the coming storm and it's gathering and it's moving towards you. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the people of Israel. The judgment of God is gathering and approaching, and Jesus is saying, look, there it is. It's coming. Turn from it. Jesus, even in all his suffering, is showing great compassion to this crowd. He's addressing the women that Jerusalem will be judged for all its wickedness. And this same warning is carried through by the apostles in their first sermons. When you look at the book of Acts, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, he speaks to the people of Jerusalem and he doesn't say, you're okay, we're okay, can't we all just get together? Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say that to them. He says it twice in that sermon. He says, you crucified Christ. You have made yourself an enemy of Christ. Peter says that. The same thing in chapter 3 when they're preaching in Solomon's portico. They say to the people of Jerusalem, you know what you guys did? You asked for Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, and you asked for him instead of Christ. You have made yourself an enemy of God. In Acts 4, before the council, that very council that gave to Judas Iscariot the money to betray Christ, to put him to death, these same apostles who fled from them now turn them and say, you put Christ to death. You crucified him. In Acts 50, to the same council, they say again, God raised Jesus whom you killed. Now, is the message of these sermons lost on the people of Jerusalem? Is it lost on the religious rulers of that day. In Acts 5:28, the people who gave money to have Jesus betrayed, who stood at his cross mocking him, as we read in our passage, they hear these convicting words spoken, these words of warning that judgment is coming. And what do they say to the apostles? You guys are bent on putting Jesus' blood on our heads. Well, where else does it belong? It doesn't belong anywhere else. The apostles are saying, you have made yourself an enemy of Christ and you need to repent. You are guilty and you need to repent. The harvest that Jesus begins to announce here, the seeds that Jesus is planting in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem, it's reaped in the book of Acts. There is an awareness that judgment is coming, and that message is not lost on the people who hear it. They may not like it. They may not receive it. They may not yield before the message of warning. But they know exactly what's being said to them. And so, you cannot take the Anointed One. You cannot take the Christ. You cannot take the Son of God and treat Him with disdain and contempt and then think that nothing will happen to you as a result of it. There is terrible wrath reserved by God for the enemies of His glory. And Jesus is speaking to them of the wrath to come. In verse 29, He says, the days are coming. There is going to be a season of great judgment for this city. And in those days, the suffering of Christ's enemies is unimaginable. You see Jesus describing it, saying how it would be better not to have children so that you would, in essence, would not have to watch your children go through the agony of this season of judgment. Where he quotes from Hosea 10 and verse 8, where the people of Israel are warned of the coming day of the Lord of exile because of their idolatry and because of their blaspheming of the name of God and because of their unfaithfulness to Him, saying that at that time, at the time of the exile, the Israelites will call for the mountains to fall upon them, that the hills would bury them alive. It would be better to endure that than to endure the coming judgment. And the people of Jerusalem experienced that in spades in AD 70, when God's wrath rests on them in its fullness, when they receive from the hand of the Lord the fruit of setting themselves up as the enemies of the Lord. This is applied to Jerusalem by Christ in by way of warning, that the judgment of God, which will rest on Jerusalem, will be so terrible that they won't want to endure it. And Jesus says, by way of this proverb, you see that proverb at the end of verse 31, that it's only going to get worse. If it happens when the work of Christ is fresh, when the wood is green, when we know, when they've heard His words, when they've seen His works, when they've observed His miracles, so much so aware of His greatness that they want to make Him king only a few days ago. If this is their reaction when Christ is among them, what will happen when the memory of Him fades? What will happen when they forget about His works and forget about His words and give themselves over more and more to the work of being the enemies of Christ? This judgment is only going to increase. They're gleefully casting off His cords at this point. But these evildoers will face the wrath of God. And Jesus warns them of this condemnation. And He doesn't say this condemnation might be coming. He's pointing to the gathering storm. He's saying, look, there it is. It's coming this way. You need to turn from it. But in verse 32, we begin to see the salvation of the evildoer. Now, we don't see this right away. I think, in fact, all of this section, all the way up until verse 41 or so, verse 40, is all to increase the understanding that we have as we read through this passage of how pervasive the hostility against Christ is. That Jesus is surrounded by evildoers. There's not a single one among the people that are around Him that are favorable to Him. And that begins with the description of the criminals. Two of them crucified on each side of Christ. Now, the word criminal, the English word criminal, in Greek is a word, it's a compound word. Now, we use compound words in English all the time. I think of the word waterfall, right? The word waterfall describes a stream that cascades down a steep cliff and gathers in a pool underneath it. And we use a word, waterfall, two words glued together, to describe what we see with our eyes. Water's falling off the cliff and gathering in the pool. Well, the same thing is true for the word criminal in the Greek language. It's a compound word, two words glued together. And the two words that are glued together are evil and doer. A criminal was an evil doer. So Jesus is surrounded by the evildoers among the people. He's surrounded by evildoers even where he hangs on the cross. These two criminals crucified on either side of him. And really this whole section is serving to accentuate that condition. That Jesus is surrounded by workers of iniquity. That Jesus is surrounded by enemies who sneer at him, who hate him, who despise him, and that he doesn't have a single ally among them. And yet there is great compassion for Christ for his enemies, and it's abundantly clear. You look in verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," to these people, "forgive them, for they know not what they do." At the beginning of verse 35, we read of the people who cried for his death and now stand by to take in the spectacle. The people who clamored for him to do signs and wonders and were not entertained by him now are content to be entertained by him in his death. These are the people that Jesus says that of. In the second half of verse 35, you read of the rulers of the people who scoff at him, who make fun of him even as he hangs on the cross with all that agony. They stand and scoff. You see a further description of what these rulers of the people say in Matthew's Gospel, the 43rd verse there, where they are recorded to be saying, "He trusts in God, that God deliver him if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And these rulers in that sense are fulfilling what's said in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, right, where it speaks of the condemnation of the destruction of the Lord's anointed. And that very verse is quoted. Maybe it's said a little differently. But in Psalm 22, verse 8, "All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." The abandonment of God's servant, accentuated, typified by the mocking of the religious leaders of that particular day. They mock their promised Messiah even as he's in agony. Beloved, is this not the action of evildoers, to mock your own Savior, to mock the one sent by God? But he doesn't only ask it of the people and their rulers. You see in verse 36, the soldiers mocking him. They offer him sour wine and they make fun of him and his title, mocking him as the King of the Jews. They offer him mock worship. Even as the King of the universe hangs on a cross, here you have his creation gathered around, making fun of him, laughing at him, disrespecting him. They even hang a sign with a sarcastic acknowledgement above his head. "This is the King of the Jews." Are these not the actions of evildoers as they make fun of the ruler of heaven and earth? He also asks it of the criminals who are hanging on either side of him. Jesus is an object for the relieving of his pain. One of the criminals here in Luke's Gospel is said to be railing against Christ. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Not enough that he is hanging on a cross himself, but that he would enjoy some relief by mocking the one who hangs next to him. From Matthew's Gospel again in the 27th chapter, 44th verse, we know that both of these criminals derided Christ as he hung on the cross. Jesus is surrounded by a sea of evildoers, all of them deserving God's wrath. And though he pleads for their forgiveness, not a single one of them shows any sign of repentance for their sin. But then in verse 40, something changes. In verse 40, we should have one of the most breathtaking verses in all of Scripture being laid before us. One of the robbers has a change of heart. Somehow, perhaps through how Jesus carried himself, or through the words that he spoke to this man, through the working of the Holy Spirit, to be sure. One of the robbers has a change of heart. He is not content to join in the deriding of the Savior anymore. Instead, he rebukes the other criminal. He has realized something. He has realized that our death, the death of the robbers, our death is deserved. But the death of this man hanging between us is of another sort altogether. It is of another kind altogether. And so he turns to Christ and he says in verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a statement of surrender. This is a statement of turning away from self. This is a statement of worship. This is an appeal for rescue. This is a cry to overlook the past transgression. And it is a cry that Christ would remember him even as he enters into his last hours on this earth. That he would remember what he recognized in that last moment. That Christ would remember the faith of the criminal. This is what's taking place in these last moments as this evildoer hangs on the cross, as this evildoer acknowledges his guilt, as this evildoer cries out to Christ for his eternal rescue. This evildoer is saying, "I don't want my evil anymore. I want to be rid of my evil. And I know of only one place where I can turn, where that can be accomplished, and that is Christ." He hangs on the cross, not in the same way that I do. He hangs on a cross in a way that's entirely different from anything that I could ever imagine. And I turn to him and I flee to him. That's what this one evildoer is saying. There are seven recording sayings of Christ while he's on the cross. And two of them are in Luke's passage. The first one's in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The other is Jesus' response to the plea of this evildoer, this criminal. And Jesus says to him in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the response of the Messiah who is faced with an evildoer who in the last moments of his life seeks forgiveness in him. This statement makes impossible any sort of soul sleep theory that we might want to come up with. It makes impossible the idea of purgatory. Today, you will be with me in paradise. There is an immediacy to the blessing that Christ offers to his people. In life, we don't always recognize the blessing that comes in a moment. Sometimes it's because of the own stupidity of our mind. I'll use myself as a painful example. I remember life in high school. And I had just begun to date this beautiful lady. Well, she was a girl at that time, Lisa. We were in the same class. That's how we hooked up with each other. We were in the same class. And as we were in the same class, we were studying for our final exam together. And as we were studying for our final exam, I was wanting to live in the immediacy of my blessing, but I had no idea how to accomplish it. So as we were studying for the test, I thought, well, I'll just read the book and whatever I should know, if I don't know it, well, too bad for the teacher, right? I didn't see the blessing of studying and acquiring good grades. She did. Lisa did. We studied a whole day. Well, she studied a whole day. I studied half an hour. Lisa studied the whole day. And we knew the questions. And she memorized the answers for the questions. She wrote out her essay. Why? Because she knew in that moment, this hard work results in the blessing, right? The good grade comes because of the hard work. I didn't see it. Lisa saw it. We see it in other times when it's unintentional. Have you ever witnessed somebody walk into a room and they realize that they're having a surprise party for them, right? I mean, the eyes, they're like, "Whoa, what's going on?" And they're looking all over the place, trying to make sense of the moment, right? They're trying to, and after a few seconds, they realized, this is wonderful. There's great blessing here. Well, for those who are in Christ, when they're called home to glory, something is different. There's no delay in the blessing. It's not hard work first and then blessing later. It's not, oh, I need to make sense of my circumstances and blessing later. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The blessing of Christ rests on this evildoer immediately. Immediately. It's not something that he has to wait for. The Shorter Catechism teaches that to us very clearly, that this benefit of being in Christ is immediate. Listen to the answer to the 37th question answer. It's asking what the benefits are for the believer in Christ at their death. And in our catechism it says this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The prospect for the dying evildoer who entrusts himself to Christ, and I hope that's all of us, our prospect is immediate glory in the heavenly places. This is the wonder of this passage. In fact, this is the wonder of all the Bible, isn't it? That God takes evildoers, that God takes His enemies, that God takes those who are hostile against Him, enraged against Him, and makes them His own. Now, Romans 5 speaks to us of that truth in abundance, right? While we were yet sinners, or while we were yet Christ's enemies, He was sent to die for us. This is the testimony of Scripture. While we were enemies, Christ's death reconciles us to Himself. And so we are transported to paradise, like the dying thief on the cross. Today, if God calls me home, I know today I will be with Him in paradise. So that means for us as God's people that there is hope for you in Christ alone. The criminal is the one man out of the whole sea of evildoers who receives Christ's promise. Why? He heeds God's warning. Why? Because he's smarter than the rest of them? Because he's more capable than the rest of them, because his personality is better suited to receiving the gospel. No, he's an evildoer just like the rest. The only reason that he receives forgiveness from Christ is because his heart turns to him. The turning to Christ is a sign of repentance. And so he did so in the last hours of his life, and he's received into the splendor of heaven forever. We are like that thief before Christ claims us out of our sins, aren't we? We're just like him. We're in the need of the same turning. We're in need of the same mercy. We're in the need of the same transformation of our heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. We also need to have our hearts turned. And when Christ claims us and when he turns us, the benefits of this turning are secure and certain. But I do want us to learn something from this passage, and it was brought home to me by J.C. Ryle. In his commentary on this passage, he wrote this: one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. Many people have used a passage like this to presume on the grace of Christ, have used it to justify their delay in fleeing to Christ. They have said, I will change later. Today I will indulge my flesh. On my deathbed I will turn to Christ. Maximum fun and then great enjoyment of eternal security at the end. But this presumption could be the very evidence that God has not given you new life at all. And it's the reason why many people are in hell today. This presumption that flows from a hardened heart, the heart of an enemy of God. The wrath of God is kindled against those who sin with a high hand, who say, I know what God wants, but I'm going to do what I want to do. The wrath of God is kindled against such. The habits of their life keep them from ever humbling themselves before the Lord. And besides, The circumstances of life prevent us from being able to determine when we are going to turn to Christ on our deathbed or not. We don't know when our end will come. And so for all these reasons, we must flee to Christ today. You will live in the benefits of future salvation, but you will experience the blessing of your conversion also today. To be in Christ is to live in joy. The fruit of the Spirit is applied to you, right? And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. It's not a promise of health and wealth and prosperity. That's not what I'm saying. But your enjoying of the benefits of Christ begins immediately. That means when you walk in faith, when you cling to Christ, you will demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, which will benefit you now. So there's hope for you in Christ alone. But there's a second thing that I want us to learn. What does Jesus say to the dying thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. So prepare for paradise, beloved people of God. Prepare to be in paradise. Has the significance of that location sunk into you? Jesus doesn't say, today you will be with me wherever you want to be. He says to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise. What do you think that thief is doing in paradise? You think he's stealing? You think he's mocking? You think he's carousing? You think he's robbing? No. He's worshiping. He's serving God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. You can do nothing else in paradise. When you enter into the splendor of heaven, all the sins that you cherish today will be nothing to you. The sins that tempt you today will be nothing to you. You will want only the glory of God. Sin is left behind, despised, disdained. And so your life in Christ today will be a reflection of how highly you esteem living in paradise. I know our flesh is weak. I know that we're prone to wander. But in those moments, we're living contrary to our future mailing address, aren't we? We're not living in accord with how we will live in paradise. We have the privilege of living and walking with Christ for many days, most of us do. And we have the blessing of seeing the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us for many days. We have the joy, although sometimes it feels like an agony, of repenting before Christ for our enmity towards Him that we commit in our sin. In our passage here today, there are many evildoers who are on display. There's the crowd with all their apathy. There's the mocking of the religious rulers. There's the mocking of the soldiers. There's the criminals who make light of Christ. And these evildoers are rightly condemned before God for their rebellion. And Jesus tells them that judgment is coming. It's not far away. It's coming. You need to turn. But there's also the account of that one man who turns. The account of that one man who flees to Christ. And he is shown to receive complete redemption through faith in Christ. He clings to Him as his only hope, and he receives the promise of paradise that very day. It's no different for you and I. It's no different for you and I. There is before us the warning of judgment. And there's before us the hope of redemption through faith in Christ. Trust in Christ and prepare yourself for paradise. Let's pray.